have a couple of announcements. Of course, Happy New Year to everyone. Welcome to 2009. Nell will be out again tonight, but we look forward to seeing her Sunday. She's resting after recovery from that accident. She said today was worse than yesterday, and the thing happened the day before that. So, who knows what they say. They always say the second day is the worst, but actually it was today was the bad day for her after that car accident. So please continue to be in prayer for Nell Manilakis. Also, just to remind you, we have a busy Sunday coming up. If you're parents with kids, you know, kids in the program, you know that this Saturday we have the final dress rehearsal and a little party for preparation for Sunday. Sunday at 6 o'clock we will, if the Lord doesn't cause frozen precipitation to rain down upon us again, we will have the Christmas pageant. And I know it's in January and Christmas is all the time. It's been Christmas for 2,000 years. Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And we've been celebrating ever since, which helps us remember to put that as our perspective, as the reality of God's word in history. And that we don't worship a God of fairy tales. We worship a God who has actually created and entered into history. Well, we're fellowshipping with God in his word tonight. And that is a really important thing to say, a really important thing for you to realize whenever you open to God's Word. You know, your whole life is supposed to be fellowship with God. Your whole life is supposed to be worship of God. And you're always supposed to worship God as Jesus Christ gave us the protocol. He gave us the marching orders in spirit and truth, in the filling of God the Holy Spirit, in the truth of His eternal and invaluable and priceless Word. And we can look into the deep things of God's Word together because the Holy Spirit is our teacher. He's the one who inspired the thing to be written, the Bible to be written, the words of Scripture, and he's the teacher who teaches us what he intends us to learn from it. And we have but to open the pages of Scripture to see the love letter from the God who not only made us, but made us because he loved us and wanted us to have a relationship with him. Well, that is the God to whom we turn when we confess our sins. If we have committed personal sins, you have broken fellowship. And that's saying something, breaking fellowship with God by acts of sin and word, thought, or deed is not to be taken lightly. That sin that you committed was paid for by Jesus Christ on the cross, though. And it is God's grace every time that we confess our sins and He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we always pause to reflect on who and what you are and to say that we know, that we fear, that we trust. We know who you are because you have revealed yourself to us in creation, in the incarnation of our Savior Jesus Christ and his very thoughts, the Word of God. We thank you that we can think his thoughts as the Holy Spirit enables us. And now I ask that you would use this hour to that end, that we would glorify you in word and thought and in deed. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Last Thursday, we celebrated, as a culture, the birth of Christ. Although, as I said before, we always have Christmas, because as soon as Jesus Christ came in the flesh on earth, nothing else more important or more groundbreaking had happened before or has happened since. And the next thing in the coming of Christ will be when he comes back to rule bodily, physically, on earth as the God-man. Jesus Christ will come back in that same body in which he was born, the same body that died, the same body that was resurrected. That's the person of Christ and his resurrection body coming back to rule and to reign, to subdue all those nations, as we read in Psalm 2, that are warring against him. Well, we read last week on Christmas the Christmas psalm, the Christmas psalm, the psalm that Jesus Christ quoted, I take it, in his deity when he entered the earth. It says in Hebrews 10:5 that when he enters the earth, when he comes to earth, he says. And the quotation is from Psalm 40, verse 6, sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired, my ears you have opened. Jesus Christ is recorded as saying, a body you have prepared for me. And those we discussed how those are, that's a good rendering of my ears you have opened, if though it is a paraphrase from the Septuagint. I want you to hear Psalm 40 in its entirety. This is David talking about his troubles. slamming them on the Lord and the Lord providing the solution. I waited patiently for the Lord and He inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. That's the clay that's at the bottom of the cistern where he fell into by his own bad decisions, I take it. And he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. Now, it's important for you to realize that David did one thing. He waited, and it says waited patiently in verse 1 of your English translation. How about waited intensely? Waited and waited and waited and waited and waited in an extreme sort of wait that he waited for the Lord. That's what he did. He waited and he cried out because it says he, God, inclined to me and heard my cry. And the rest of what happens all the way through to verse 4 is what God did as a response to his anointed King David calling out to him. God sets him on the path. God puts the new song in his mouth. And many, because there is this new song in his mouth, many will hear and will trust. We'll see and fear and trust the Lord. Verse 4, how blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust. It's the young man. It's the man of vigor, the man who could trust in himself. How blessed is this man who has made the Lord his trust, has not turned to the proud nor to those who lapse into falsehood. Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders which you have done and your thoughts toward us. There is no way, literally, we could array them and put them in order and count them back to you. There's not enough time, is what that means. Not there's none to compare with you. There's no way to array them before you to show you like a military array. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. Sacrifice and meal offering you have not covered. My ears you have dug. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. I delight to do your will, O my God, your law. How about your teaching? Because that's Torah. And Torah doesn't mean law. It means teaching. The Mosaic law is called the Torah because it is the teaching of God that teaches us, as Paul tells us, that we need a Savior. It teaches us about sin and the consequence of sin being death. I delighted to do your will, O my God, and your teaching. There's two problems in this verse. Your teaching, not capital law, not your Torah, your teaching, part of which is the Mosaic law, is in my intestines. That's the literal rendering of the Hebrew there. Not my heart. That's a word that we find all through the Scriptures. He doesn't say my heart. He says my innards. And that is not a metaphor for the thinking part of man. That's a metaphor for the emotional part of a man. The inner part of man where we feel. Listen carefully. When I start talking about emotions, believe me, it is not because I'm seeking to appeal to your emotions. It is because I understand that God created you to think and to respond emotionally to what you think. The problem with most Christians and Christendom is that they lead off with their emotions. We lead off as though we are animals driven by appetite rather than people in God's image leading by principle. But if you'll listen carefully, I would declare, and let's see, and I delight to do your will. It is a delight. That's an emotional statement. It is his honest desire and delight. Not that he knows it should be, as you and I will generally say. That's what we can honestly with ourselves say. I generally know that God wants me to desire what he wants. But this is a point of maturity where King David and then Jesus Christ, quoting Psalm 40, can say it truly has worked its way. The saturation of the Scripture has worked its way into my soul so much that not only do I know what he requires, not only do I want to be what he has said before me, I actually am there. I actually do desire what he desires. I desire to do your will. I delight to do your will, oh my God. Your teaching is within my inner emotions. So it's something that I've thought about, and it so characterizes my thoughts, it saturates who I am, that now I am emotionally responding to it. That's the picture in Psalm 40, verse 8. I proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips. O Lord, you know I've not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I've not hidden it. And it doesn't mean to protect it. It means to put your candle under a bowl. I've not hidden it your righteousness within my heart. I've spoken your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation. You, O Lord, that's what David says he has done. Now you, O Lord, will not withhold your compassion from me. Your loving kindness, that's your chesed, your loyal love that's based on your everlasting covenant and your promise to me. Your loving kindness and your truth will continually preserve me. For evils beyond number have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I'm not able to see. They are more numerous than the hairs of my head, and my heart has failed me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. Make haste, O Lord, to help me. Let those be ashamed and humiliated together who seek my life to destroy it. Let those be turned back and dishonored who delight in my hurt. See, we're talking about emotions now for David's enemies, those whose emotional desires all hinge on David's destruction, those who are so saturated with the thought of destroying him that it is their delight in his hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. Let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let those who love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. Since I am afflicted and needy, let the Lord be mindful of me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. This psalm summarizes much of what we've been through in the last year together. The last time we went around the sun together, we've talked largely in Isaiah, largely in Galatians, focusing on the authority of God, and also working through Proverbs and the Sermon on the Mount. We have discussed some critical and very important principles that can be summarized here in Psalm 40. It's impossible to summarize the year in the exposition of Scripture, but I would draw a few principles to your memory. One would be that if you are not trusting in the Lord, you're sinful. There's no two ways. There's no middle ground. There's no, I trust Him, I'm neutral, and then I'm rebelling against Him. If I'm not believing what He said, then I'm believing it's not true. It's one or the other. If I believe that He can't provide as He's promised to provide, then I am rebelling because the command is to trust Him. And so it's going to be one way or the other. It's going to be trust me or you're fighting against me. And that principle really sets humanity into two categories, those who believe God and what He said and those who don't. And that principle that runs throughout the whole realm of Scripture, you've got it systematized in your categories. But I hope you can see David break the two categories out, those who are fighting against God and those who are appealing to God and trusting in Him, only in Him. We've seen in such great detail in Isaiah, just chapters 1 through 10, that the principle of God is your salvation is something you never can lose sight of. Because the minute you make something else your salvation, whether it's salvation from boredom, the minute you entertain yourself and divert yourself with something besides God's provision, the minute you decide that something besides what God has for you is what you want, what your inner parts desire, the minute you make that decision is the minute that you are asking God by your actions to spank you with whatever it is you pick up to fill the gap, fill the void that only He can fill. Well, we're in Galatians tonight. We're in Galatians and we're going to take up where we are in chapter 3. I want to wish you a happy new year from the Apostle Paul. Galatians 3:15 through 18. Not 19, Galatians 3:15 through 18. It's been a while for some of you since you've looked into Galatians with me, so why don't we review some of where we've been? Let's outline the book just to get a flavor for where Galatians 3:15 fits into things. You have Paul's grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, the epistolary greeting, or the greeting that opens his letter, Dear Galatians, in chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Then he gives a charge against them in verses 6 through 9, which explains the rest of the epistle. The reason Paul writes the letter is encapsulated in verses 6 through 9. This is why he writes this letter. What's the charge? Verse 6. I am amazed at how quickly you're changing away from the one who called you in the sphere of the grace of Christ into a different of another kind of gospel. Paul is amazed. Paul is amazed at the Galatians' abandonment of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that would be an amazing thing because Paul was there with them. This, for your new year, you don't want to find yourself in this category, but just as sure as this ever happens to anyone, that anyone ever changes out the grace of God for the works of religion. And it happens all the time. There are many post-doctrinal Christians out there who feel like they need to work for Jesus in order to gain His favor instead of resting in His grace. Don't let this be the year that you would shock the Apostle Paul for changing away from the one who called you in the sphere of the grace of Christ into a different of another kind of gospel. Not only another kind of gospel, different of a different type, which is not another of the same kind. We've gone through that heteros and allos. It's the another twice, and it's hard to do in your English. It's another of a different kind. It's a gospel, but it's not the same gospel because it's something besides God's grace. Yet there are some who are shaking you up and wanting to alter the gospel of Christ. Some who? Some what? Some Pharisees or Judaizers who have gotten to the Galatian believers. There's a synagogue in Galatia. And the men who've come up from Jerusalem to legalize what is free in God's grace, Paul is defending them against. And this is a major theme through all of Scripture, that we are responsible. We are responsible to defend the Scriptures. We're responsible to defend the doctrine, to defend the teaching of Scripture. And when you find religion of any flavor, which is always out of Babylon, anytime man is going to work his way to God, we have to say that is different. That is not what God has provided in the gospel. And this, again, is the reason Paul writes the letter, because they've swapped out what he taught them for something less, something that is not even of any value. It's not true. But if we, now here's how serious Paul places this changing out the teaching of the Word of God, the Gospel of Good News, for something less. If we or an angel from heaven should evangelize different from that which we evangelize you, that's the literal rendering, if we should teach a gospel different from the gospel we taught or preached, and the word is euangelizo, if we should evangelize different from that which we evangelize you, let him, that angel, or me, Paul, we, the plural, the apostolic plural, we, it means Paul, let him be accursed. Paul condemns himself if he loses his mind at the end of his life and then starts telling people that they need to work for salvation, which is the crux of the issue. If we or an angel from heaven. It's important, as I've discovered in chapter 3, to key in on this, they're always there. When you hear angel mentioned in the New Testament, you want to perk up because it doesn't happen as often as it does in the Old Testament. But it is important. They're always there, and they perform a judicial function in the human history. God has delegated judicial functions to angels in human history. We might have time tonight to look at one way He does that or has done that in the history of the human race. If we are an angel from heaven, not, I take it, that Paul expected an angel to show up and to teach a false gospel, but even if one of the elect angels shows up, might as well be in hell, let him be accursed. Verse 9, just as we've said before, and I say again now, if someone evangelizes you different from that which you received with approval, you believed it already, and that's why we take it Paul is speaking to believers in his audience. When you write a letter, you think of the audience whom I'm writing to. Letter to grandma is different from letter to girlfriend. Right? It's different. And so he's thinking about his audience. He's talking to believers. You, collective, you believers received with approval this message of God's grace. Then let him be accursed. Let me be clear, Paul says, just in case you missed it, I did say, let him be accursed. It's funny, you can reread the letter, you can reread that sentence to make sure you got it clearly, but Paul writes it again. He says it again in the letter, just because it's going to be read publicly. So we have the charge against the Galatians, which is what? They have defected. They have rebelled. They have retreated from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, you might suggest that, well, they're already believers, so they're going to heaven. It's okay that they would do that, at least in terms of the Galatians who have rejected the gospel. Let's say that they've gone from the grace of God's provision to one of these many opposing alternate stories of God's grace given through works, that you can work for God's grace, and so grace becomes a prize. So they've traded the gospel for one of these cults. Well, they're going to heaven. They're just confused now. They're going to lose their rewards, whatever. Well, Paul is going to say, and Paul writes this letter because it does matter, because as soon as the Galatian church gives up on the grace of God, it dies. The church dies, and the church is more important. The church has a more important mission than the individual members there in that church that day. That church is the beacon of light for the light of the world to shine in the world in that place in Galatia. So it isn't about the individual Galatian believers as much as their mission. They're supposed to reproduce themselves. And so Paul has to write this letter that you've messed up the gospel. And if you don't understand the gospel, you're not going to grow either. You're not going to advance. And so I take it that I take a principle from this, that if you forget, if you lose your moorings in God's grace that you've already received, you find this again and again in Hebrews as well, forgetting or not moving beyond those elementary things of the resurrection and washing with water. If you back off of the things you've already received, you're not building on the foundation anymore. If you have the grace foundation in Christ and you pull away from it and start building somewhere else, you're not advancing in God's plan. And so it is line upon line. It's like a picture of painting a room. You paint several coats, and it's a little coat every time. And eventually you get a really good job, but it takes several coats. And your life is, every day is another chance to get another coat of paint on God's building. He's building it, or put another brick on the foundation to build this superstructure of God's thinking in your soul. So he's very interested, not just for their eternal salvation, but for their inheritance of the blessings, for the perpetuation of the church in Galatia, for the advancement of the gospel in Galatia. So that's why the letter. If we continue on with the outline in verses 10, chapter 1, verse 10 through 2:21, we have Paul's personal evidence about where he gets his message. And the long and short of it is he gets it from God. He doesn't get it from people. But it's a great sketch. It's Paul's biographical sketch of his life. He starts with his calling in chapter 1, verse 10 through 2, verse 10. His calling and how he became an apostle. And it's different from what we read in the Gospels. Paul becomes a believer after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We've been through all this in great detail in Acts chapter 9. But we get much of the history of Paul, much of his biographical sketch, not from Acts in this early part of his life as a believer, but from Galatians. And so that's his calling. And the whole thing, all the way through here, he's saying, even though these other guys were walking with the Lord Jesus Christ, you can read about it in the Gospels, even though all that is true, I did not get my message from them. And I'm not under the authority of Peter or any other human being. In fact, while we're talking about Peter, he nailed Peter to the wall in 2:11 through 2:21. He tells the story of Peter in Antioch. You see, the whole apostolic succession from Peter being the rock is just blown out of the water. It's nuked to powder by Paul yelling at him publicly, yelling, castigating him publicly for backing off of the gospel of grace, and especially how it applies to unity in the body of Christ between Jew and Greek. Really interesting story there. And I would take believers who are confused about Peter as the Pope, I would take them to Paul, 2:11 through 2:21 of Galatians. You see, the Judaizers can't come behind Paul and say, well, Peter says, and Peter's the rock. You can't do that because Paul's got history. And they've got lots of eyewitnesses of Paul standing up for God's grace, getting it right, and Peter saying, you know, I was right. You were right, mea culpa. I was wrong, you were right, and thank you for setting me straight. Then Paul gives his scriptural evidence for his doctrine of grace and freedom in Christ from legalism and all systems, false systems of religion, which they have bought into. Scriptural evidence in 3:1 through 4:31, basically chapters 3 and 4, where we find ourselves today. And that's why we've slowed down so much in Galatians, because he's doing Old Testament scripture proving his principles. So you don't just read through the Old Testament quotations, because he quotes a little piece and it will be a summary statement that's looking at a whole chapter of the Old Testament. So you got to go back when he quotes Genesis 12. You got to go back and read Genesis 12 and get the whole flavor, not just chapter 12, verse 3, but the whole chapter 12, 1 through 3. And then you need to read on down to 7 if you're going to hear the rest of it. When he quotes Genesis 15, 6, you need to understand the context. Why does it say Abraham believed the Lord and it was credited to him or reckoned to him or imputed to him as righteousness? You got to go back and read. So we've been studying Paul's use of the Old Testament and the New. And I want you to see, if Paul is making an argument, then his argument cannot be, I'm going to take Old Testament stuff and make it fit my model, and I'm going to change the meaning of the Old Testament to fit my New Testament understanding, my new theology. This is not Paul at odds with Moses. This is Paul depending on Moses for his arguments. Meanwhile, you and I, who are so far removed from Moses by about 3,400 years, we hear better how to read Moses. And that is a confession that it takes some humility to make. That I understand Moses better from Rabbi Paul explaining him to me than I did when I just read Moses. That does not mean, hear me clearly, that doesn't mean Paul is changing the meaning. It means that Paul is explaining the meaning of Moses. That's 3:1 through 4:31. We have the question of works or faith, the five famous questions of chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. This foolish are you, he begins with. Then he describes justification. In this introduction of verses 1 through 5, he says it's either works or faith in both justification and sanctification. Either you started by the Spirit, or either you start by the Spirit or by works, and having started by the Spirit, you continue either by the Spirit or works. And that's both the entrance into the God's plan for your life as a believer in Jesus Christ when you became a believer. Here's how we marry our biblical theology, or from our biblical theology, get our systematic theology. You start by believing in Christ. That's when you receive the Spirit in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. But then, having begun by the Spirit, you are perfected, you are matured, you grow. That's sanctification, but also by means of the Spirit. So he introduces both justification and sanctification. The argumentation that fleshes out what his five questions are in the next two chapters is 3:6 through 4:19 on justification, the issue of justification. What does justification mean? Pop quiz, what does justification mean? Justification does not mean just as if I never sinned. It means declared righteous by a judicial act. God with the gavel behind the bench says righteous. He declares someone righteous or imputes to their account his righteousness. That's justification. How do we get there? Always by faith. This is the first epistle, I take it, in Paul's life. This is the first letter he wrote. He writes it with angry tones in his voice because he is angry yet not sinning. He is angry that they have left the gospel. And he begins to flesh out justification. Now, many people will read chapter 3 and have to go to Romans to understand it. And while it doesn't contradict Romans, we find much in agreement with Romans. Sometimes we'll get overzealous about making Romans and Galatians say the same thing with the same words, and often it doesn't. But in any case, this is chapters 3 and 4, justification and sanctification. This is, again, that's mirroring what Paul does in Romans 4 through 8, justification into sanctification. Then we have freedom's conclusion, that's chapters 5 and 6. If we had scriptural evidence proving Paul's argument in 3 and 4, then here's your conclusion section. This is where a lot of pastors will preach from, because it's the application section. It's fun to go into the application section to preach on the fruit of the Spirit. Get excited about preaching about the application section. The problem with doing that without the work beforehand is we don't know what he's talking about. And we haven't been where he's been, and we don't have the solid rock of Scripture to stand on when he comes to his conclusion. But make no mistake, this is the reward. This is the ice cream at the end of slogging through the Brussels sprouts and cauliflower. So freedom's conclusion, stand firm, he says in 5:1 through 15. He says, stand firm in the freedom wherewith Christ hath made you free. That's the first part. And then some people would laugh and chuckle themselves in arrogance and scoffing that he contradicts himself by saying, and also walk by means of the Spirit. Because if you're standing firm, you're not walking, right? Remember that. That's the picture you've got at the conclusion of Galatians. You've got stand firm by 5:1 through 15 and walk by means of the Spirit, 5:15 through 6:18. And he doesn't mean you do one and then the other. He means you're doing both simultaneously. You're standing still and waiting on the deliverance of the Lord while you walk by means of the Spirit. And that's the book of Galatians. There's your outline. Where we are today is justification 3:6 through 4:19, the principle of justification or entering into this spiritual life by faith alone in Christ alone. No works that I have done, but only what Christ has done will be the basis for salvation. We can all rejoice that we have concluded the outline. Verse 15 of chapter 3, we have Paul using an illustration to demonstrate something about the Abrahamic covenant from normal human interaction. He says, even though it's only a man's covenant. Brothers, according to the standards of man, I will speak. Galatians 3:15. Even though it's only of man, the having been already ratified testament is only of man, no one annuls it or adds a codicil to it. Two technical words for what people do in contemporary literature to last wills and testaments. The most binding of a human contract legal document in Paul's day, and probably our day, is the last will and testament. You being a frail, feeble, broken, weak human being cannot change your last will and testament once you have died and ratified it. The last thing you wrote is it. You can't change. Now, they can go to court, they can fight it, but you can't change it. It can't be changed as far as you're concerned. And that's, I take it, what he means when he says diatheke here. The already having been ratified testament, no one annuls it or adds another paragraph to it. Now, get into the mind of the opponents here. The opponents to the Apostle Paul are saying that to please God, you have to do stuff from the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law prescribes that circumcision on the eighth day is the requirement for everyone who's going to be in the fellowship of Israel. So that's the big one. I mean, everything else I can handle. Shrimp, I like it, but it stinks up the house, so okay, no shrimp. But when it comes to circumcision, now we're talking about surgery, and for grown men, this is a horrible thing to contemplate. You're going to remember that, not like the baby at 8 days. So this has the Galatians all in a stir, and now you've got some real believers that are, well, okay, we'll do it, and then the people are like, I'm not so sure I believe in this Jesus thing anymore. And what they've done is they've confused the gospel, they've added a requirement to the gospel, and it has absolutely nothing to do with God's grace anymore. And so they're not advancing in maturity in God's grace. They're not growing in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They are paying attention to myths and genealogies of the synagogues. And so you don't add something to an already ratified testament. You don't add anything to it. And so he's saying the Mosaic Law doesn't add. Now, it's important to also remember that in the previous context, we've heard in Galatians 3:9 something very special that I hope you have your mind wrapped around as we enter the new year. So those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. Those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. He is speaking to church age believers. The Apostle Paul is speaking to the church, to Galatians, both Jews and Gentiles, who are no longer either Jews or Greeks, slave or free, male or female. They are one in Christ. They are body of Christ. They are church. They are church. Those who are of faith are blessed with the Abraham, the believer. That introduces a discussion, as we've seen in chapter 3, verses 10 through 14, of the Mosaic Law and versus the Abrahamic covenant, which he is continuing. And he's saying, ultimately, the Mosaic Law doesn't add stuff to the Abrahamic covenant. And I know I just said some technical vocabulary, but I want you to understand it. It's technical, but it's critical for you to understand. Mosaic Law versus Abrahamic covenant. Abrahamic covenant. Mosaic Law. Or covenant. Abrahamic covenant established in Genesis, the early chapters of Genesis. And that's the point of the book of Genesis, beginning in chapter 12. Actually, the covenant is cut in chapter 15. Mosaic Law? Well, the Mosaic covenant is entered into between God and Israel, beginning in Exodus 23, actually, or 24, is the ceremony, kind of like there's the ceremony in Genesis 15, this covenant that God cuts with Israel, the nation, and goes all the way through the end of Deuteronomy. And what we've just done, if I say the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant, I've just summarized Genesis through Deuteronomy. I've summarized the bulk of the Old Testament, actually. Because once you have Genesis through Deuteronomy, the books of the law, Abrahamic covenant, and then the Mosaic law and covenant, once you have those two, now we're talking about prophets and the writings that are referring back to the Mosaic law and Israel's responsibilities. So when we start talking about the Abrahamic covenant and its relationship to the Mosaic law and what they have to do with one another, we get into really the biblical theology that summarizes the rest of the Old Testament. That is the basis and foundation for the New Testament. That explains to us what is actually happening when Christ comes to earth. So according to the standards of man, there is no addition to this last will and testament, this man's covenant, after it's already been ratified. Well, if feeble men can't add anything to the means by which they transmit their inheritance, then let's talk about God's way He transmits inheritance. The themes of the discussion are something we should look at, too. You have the covenant, legal contract between two parties, and there are two covenants, as we said. Abraham, Genesis 15:7, is where God cuts the covenant of Abraham. He makes the promises in Genesis 12. He makes it a legal document in Genesis 15. It is unilateral, meaning God Himself and only God, not God and Abraham. God is responsible for what He promises. It is permanent, He says, forever, and it's unconditional, therefore. Unconditional. And that is the kind of language that will get you in all kinds of trouble with the majority of theologians out there that are Christian, that believe the Bible is the Word of God. Most evangelicals do not believe the Abrahamic covenant is unconditional. The problem with them is they don't understand when God says forever and it's by Himself that He swears that it's forever. And so while Abraham has conditions placed upon him for obedience and receiving his blessings, the promise to Abraham has absolutely no condition in God, and He's going to do this. And it's going to be God who pulls it off. And He dramatically makes that the case when He puts Abraham asleep in Genesis 15. Then you have the Mosaic covenant, where God cuts a covenant with Moses, with Israel, using Moses as a mediator, Exodus 24:1 through 8. The difference, the Abrahamic covenant is unilateral. That means only one person is doing stuff. The Mosaic law, the Mosaic covenant with the law as the stipulations, is bilateral. That means that both people in the covenant are doing something. It's a two-handed handshake instead of a one-handed handshake, you see. God is responsible for what He said He'd do, and Moses and the Israel is responsible for what their covenant requirements are. Bilateral. Also, it's temporary. We're going to hear Paul tell us just how temporary. Until the seed would come. Until the seed to whom the promises were given would come. The Mosaic law was temporary. We are not under the law today. And here's a doozy for you. Israel is not under the law today. They're not supposed to be under the Mosaic law. Oh, we'll tear our robes, we Messianic Jew. You've got this movement out there, Messianic Israel. They believe Jesus is the Christ. He's their Messiah. They believe in Christ. He's been reckoned them as righteousness, but they're still Jews. And we still go to synagogue, and we have synagogue, and we sing the Psalms and all that. It's great to go hear the Word and the original. But here's the problem, is we're not kosher. There's no requirement to eat kosher, because Peter, the great Jew, was told to kill and eat all the snakes and stuff, and he said he wouldn't, and the Lord had to tell him three times, because the Mosaic law has been fulfilled in Christ. It is temporary. It was given to Moses in around 1440 BC, and it was completed by Christ around, if we understand 33 years of the life of Christ, 4 BC, around 29 AD. It was conditional. And what does that mean? The condition is that I will bless you if you obey, and I will curse you if you disobey. God promises to bless if they obey the Mosaic law, and that's the difference between Moses and Abraham's covenant. God doesn't say, if you obey, I will bless you, but it's going to be kind of dicey for you if you read through Genesis 12 through 22. There are many times God says, you're responsible to obey me. There is a requirement. Let's look at that real quick. Flip with me, if you would, to Genesis 12. We've done this many times. Sometimes getting into this sort of origin of the entire outworking of God's plan for salvation in human history. When you dig into this, I get a feeling like I'm fishing for a shark with a 5-pound test line. It just gets deeper and deeper and more complicated. And to say it's unconditional is true. It's intensely true. You can't be any more true than just true is. And it's very important. You can't magnify how important it is that Mosaic Covenant is unconditional. I mean, Abrahamic Covenant is unconditional. But this is a really complicated thing because it's not only God's promise to Abraham, it's to his nation, to his seed. But also, Abraham has a spiritual life for which he is responsible to the Lord to receive the blessings that God promises him. Now, the Lord said to Abram, here's the command Abram has to obey. Go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land which I will show you. Sadly, and I think this is a horrible mistake that the New American Standard has done. I haven't checked the others lately, so it's not fresh in my memory what the other translations do, but this is really amazing the way this works. He says, that country, that's a horrible translation, land. Go from your land, go from your relatives, go from your father's house. To a what? To a land that I will show you. That's the end of verse 1. And I will make you a great nation. Extended family is parallel to nation. He loses his identity. You see, Abraham trades his identity as son of Terah in Ur. And all the things that go with that. And all the family out there in Ur. I will make you a great nation. That's verse 2. And I will bless you and make your name great. The confirmation of this parallel structure that I propose, never seen anyone point this out, but it's okay. I haven't read half of much. How's that? Father's house. It's funny. I noticed every time the promises are conveyed from father to son, every time there's a blessing, it's the father blesses the son all the way through. Isaac blesses his son. There's this big thing about Jacob and Esau. Jacob blesses his sons. There's this blessing that is passed down from the father that you can't rescind. If you give it, this is a cultural thing. If you give it, you can't take it back. It's given. You've spoken the blessing. And the speaking is the doing of the event in the case of Esau and Jacob and Isaac. But a great name. I take it, great name. He trades out his father's house. He's no longer Abraham, son of Terah. Abram, son of Terah. Now he's Abraham, father of many nations. You see, he gets an inheritance. This whole thing in Genesis 12 is about booty, inheritance, a blessing package that God promises. Another interesting thing, after you get to you shall be a blessing, or after you I'll make your name great, is a command. This never came through. He says, command. Go from your land, relatives, father's house. He issues a second command. And it never is translated this way. It's never taught this way. I've never heard anyone say this, but it's just as clear as the little dots under the letters in Hebrew. It's imperative. You will be a blessing. You, how about, are responsible to be a blessing. You see, the Abrahamic covenant isn't simple. The promises God gives to Abraham aren't simple. This promise that he will be a blessing, it's not as much a promise as a command, because he's been blessed and he's been given a great name, and to whom much is given, much is expected. You will be a blessing. I take it that when he does Hagar wrong, and the Lord says, go ahead. I think that when the Lord, after the Hagar incident, when the Lord says, well, you will walk before me and be blameless, I will set my covenant with you. I think he's not being a blessing. He's trying, but he's not succeeding. Because he's not trusting in the Lord, because your responsibility of blessing means that you are connected to the source of the blessing. You will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you. I will bless the blessers, and I will curse the cursers. And then we have the part that Paul quotes in Galatians chapter 3. He says, in you, by you, with you, in you, all the families of the earth. Different word for relatives up here. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ providing salvation for the entire human race, as Paul, Rabbi Paul, teaches us. There are many ways to break this promise, this collection of promises out. This whole story is so complicated. We read in Jeremiah 24 that his father was an idolater. That's how we know that his father is a worshiper of this other deity situation, because it tells us in Jeremiah. We have in Hebrews that he receives this promise in Ur. This isn't in the land, this is in Ur. We also have that he's traveling from Haran, so it's out of order. And that will often happen. The story is told thematically, not sequentially. And we reconstruct the sequence. This is in Ur that he receives this promise, and it is not conveyed to him until you get in verse 7. Abraham is in the land, finally, after separating from his father who died, and then leaving his family in Haran, and separating from, not yet separated from Lot, but he's partially submitting. It says, the Lord appeared to Abraham, and he said to your descendants, I will give this land. This is what Paul speaks about in verse 16 of Galatians 3 when he says, your seed, not seeds, it's to the Lord Jesus Christ, your greater son, I will give the land. See, there's so much going on here. The point I just bring out is that God has said he would do these things, but they're conditioned on one thing, and that is Abraham leaving his father's land, relatives, and house. He has to leave before God will give the promise. And God doesn't show up until he meets him in the land that he sent him to. God doesn't come back to Abraham and Abram and talk to him until verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abram in the land. So it is an unconditional covenant in chapter 15 when God cuts it. But it is conditioned on his obedience to leave the land. Let me propose this to you, since Paul's talking about grace and merit and who deserves what. Does leaving your father's house entitle you to blessing from God? Do you now deserve God to bless you and make you a great name and make you great? Actually, if you piled up all the things that Abram had done that were nailed to Christ at the cross, we would say, Abram, no, he deserves the lake of fire forever and ever. The fact that he leaves his father's house doesn't make him capable or deserving of the new house God makes of him. It's still God's grace, but it is a responsibility. He is still required to obey the command to leave. So, Abrahamic covenant is not designed to demonstrate the righteousness of God. The Abrahamic covenant is designed to demonstrate the love of God as issued in His grace. It is the love of God. The Mosaic covenant is designed to demonstrate the righteousness of God. Two different purposes. And so this is all the systematic theology comes out of the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenant and their relationship to one another. So you want to keep up with the themes, this covenant idea, legal contract between two parties. The next theme is the promise. The promise. When Paul talks about the promise in this passage, he's talking about Genesis 12. We just read it. The Lord's terms to which he agreed in the Abrahamic covenant. God said, I will do these things. It's God's promise to Abraham. That's what he means by promise. When he says law, he's talking about, now notice, Israel's terms to which they agreed in the Mosaic covenant. They agreed to certain terms. That's the law. That they would obey the law and the Lord would bless them. If they disobey the law, the Lord would curse them. He'd punish them. And so that's the theme. That's what surfaces. And really the way you summarize the relationship between the two. God promised salvation through Abraham to the world. To Abraham. And to his seed, who is Jesus Christ. He promises the solution. The solution in Abraham's experience requires him to not only believe what God has said, but to obey what he requires. Just like you and me, to receive our inheritance that God's laid up for us in heavenly places, we have to obey him. But not to earn it, but because we belong to him. That is the Abrahamic covenant, the provision of salvation. That is God saying, I'm just going to do this with no conditions for me to do it. The Mosaic covenant shows us that we need it. The Mosaic covenant clarifies for us, as we'll see Paul tell us, because of sin. We need this Abrahamic covenant. We need the promise because we can't be righteous. So the next point Paul makes is for us to focus on the promise and to pursue the recipient of the promise. Focus on the promise, Don't try to run Moses down and do what Moses said. Don't even try to run Abraham down and say, well, we're not Jews, so we've got to pretend we're like Jews. You need to pursue the recipient of the promise if you want to enjoy the blessings. So to Abraham, Paul says, were spoken the promises and to his seed. It does not say and to seeds as concerning many, but as concerning one, and to your seed. I capitalize that. Who is Christ, the seed? Genesis 12:7, if you remember when he said, to your seed I will give this land. I take it Paul means, because that's where the promises are given. That's where the promises are first stated. Genesis 12 and 12:7. I think he means, I believe Moses means, the seed is the seed of the woman. Genesis 3:15, the promise for the solution to the sin problem. To your seed I will give this land. Many will ask, well, do you think Moses knew that? Do you think that the readers of what Moses wrote knew that? I think so, because they read Genesis 3. They knew that there was a seed of the woman, and they were already scratching their heads over what that meant. And then they saw that she had a son and was excited with God's help, I've gotten myself a man-child. And when that son murdered the other son, and they needed a replacement, there was Seth. And that's another cause for rejoicing, because the seed of the woman, you see, she's having children, and that tells us that God is going to fulfill His promise. He's going to do it through the human race. Whatever happened to the human race when Adam fell, when he sinned and he died spiritually, was going to be resolved by Adam's offspring. But it wouldn't be Adam, it was the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman, the virgin birth of Christ that we celebrate at Christmas. And to your seed, who is Christ. So we have the promises, and we have the recipient. You and I must pursue that recipient. We don't worry about matters that don't matter. You have Christ. You don't need to get hung up on trying to please God. He's pleased with His Son. This is an alternative to the hustle. Point one, and your alternative to the hustle. Paul is teaching an alternative to doing great things for God in order to be blessed by Him. Let's do it all religion. From Babylon, all religion is defined as a way I'm going to please God by serving Him, by obeying Him, by doing what He wants. I'm going to please God by working for Him, and He's going to bless me because I do stuff. And you're going to say, but Pastor, we're responsible for obedience to the Lord for our rewards. That's correct. But you don't deserve those rewards. You are merely obeying the God who has bought you, who has saved you by His grace. And there's a huge difference between building the tower to reach the heavens on your terms and going to fellowship with God through the blood of sacrifice. Secondly, this religious man-centered approach is slavery, and that enslaves all of the world. 6 billion people, minus a very small remnant, a very small pie piece from that population of the world today. 6 billion people are enslaved to this religion, to this satisfaction of God by my efforts. And you can put any flavor of spin of other human invention on it, but that's what it is. It's a human invention. That I'm going to serve or obey God to please Him, and He is going to be satisfied with my work. The alternative to that, point three, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the claim of the Word of God, and that's the separator of Christianity from everything else. This is where we have to say universally, nobody has an offer that compares with the offer that Christ gives us. And everything else is doing good stuff. It's just doing good stuff to please God. Human history should show us we're blind as a race, as a human race, we're blind to it. But it should show us that there is no way, there is no way that man is good. Man is sinful. The history of war and man's feeble efforts. Think of the UN and the idiotic, fraudulent abuses of the UN just the last 5 or 6 years before this whole war broke out. Well, before we actually started fighting this war. The oil for food scandal, the biggest ripoff in history. Nobody reports on it or anything. But that's supposed to be the epitome of human dignity and value, is that we're going to all work together and be peaceful. And it's just a bunch of crooks. Man is flawed. Man is sinful. Human history should show us that, but we won't look at it because we're arrogant. We think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. The principle here, point four, is if you have Christ, you have everything. If you have Christ, you have everything. And that's why Paul says to believers, mature and immature alike, he says that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. They're laid up for you on deposit, in escrow, if you will. If you have Christ, you have everything. Point five, having Christ is true of every believer at the moment of faith in Christ. And so is the having of everything. And so don't count the things that you wish you had. Don't think of the blessings you wish you had in your life. And that's what fills our time and our consciousness so much is, this is what I wish I had. I wish I had friends. I wish I had gainful employment. I wish I had diversion. I wish I had something to do with myself. I wish I didn't have such a crazy boss. I wish I had something that I don't have. And we fail to take out the treasure chest that's already there of what we already have. You have everything. You've overcome the world if you are in Christ. Therefore, he who overcomes, he will give the morning star. You have received everything. That's, you've been saved. You are receiving everything. You're being saved. You are being matured to receive your inheritance. The natural consequence of growing up is inheriting the old man's estate. That's the natural consequence if you're the crown prince. The natural consequence. What is abnormal is when the heir doesn't grow up. You see how the pattern gets broken? By most Christians. Most Christians are just babies. They never grow up. They never come into the capacity by virtue of God's word in their souls to execute the requirements that owning the estate puts on them. So point six, having Christ, point five, with having Christ is true of every believer at the moment of faith in Christ. And point six, as a result of having everything, see how we're walking logically down, you have Christ. Okay, every believer has Christ. As a result of having everything, we're driven in gratitude to walk before the Lord and be blameless, just as he told Abraham. God appears to Abraham after the Hagar incident, after the demonstration that this thing is not being done because Abraham's such a good guy. It's not because he's obedient. You know, he risks, Abraham in his life, after the promise, risks the seed no less than three times. He risks the very part of his life where God has promised to bless. He risks it not believing the promise three times. I mean, it's not because the guy's consistent in faith. It's not because he's perfectly obedient. But he is a giant of the faith. Understand, he's not perfect even in the sense that he ever wavers. Understand, this idea that the true believer will believe perfectly and consistently. Come on. Abraham blows it with giving his wife to Abimelech's harem in the Philistines. He blows it by giving his wife to Pharaoh in Egypt, giving him to her to his harem. And then he risks everything by this concubine thing with Hagar. Just think of the biological implications of that bad decision. He could have been rendered sterile to the point that it would have taken a greater miracle, depending on if it was just a risk of the seed for him to do all these things. And by the way, in the story of Abraham, here's your New Year's Eve present, or New Year's Day present. In the story of Abraham, we have the strongest evidence, the strongest argument in the Word of God against polygamy. Many women will ask, why do we not have the 11th commandment, thou shalt not have two wives, or three wives, or multiple wives? And some pastors like to say, well, it's illegal. We get around that one. We obey the laws of those authorities appointed over us, and so we don't have to deal with it. But biblically, the Bible never says anywhere, thou shalt not have more than one wife. Fifth. In fact, the Quran is nice. The Quran says, thou canst have four wives if you can afford them, if you can provide for them. So at least they get some direction there. No, five wives. Those crazy rebels that have the five wives or the six wives. Well, why not? No, why the case against no polygamy? Well, I take it that it should be a no-brainer. I take it that it should be a no-brainer to us if we read Genesis 2. He doesn't say don't violate the pattern of Genesis 2 in the sense of having more than one wife. He just says marriage is a man and woman. Look, I designed it that way. I created a man, I created a woman to be his help, and there is marriage. You don't need that much help. You can't use that much help. That's the first argument. The second one would be the Hagar situation. There is no reason in the story of producing Isaac that God promises Abraham an offspring. He's 87, I think. Isaac isn't born until he's 100 years old. Okay? The Lord's got these several promises, and he's an old man. Abraham's 75 when he first meets the Lord, I think. And he's past this childbirth days, okay? And the Lord promises he's going to have a kid, and he's childless. And so the whole thing about Abraham's life is, you got an inheritance coming, but no kid. Well, you promised me an heir, but I'm past that part of my life. That's the whole story. And no matter what Abraham does, it's going to be his wife. It's only going to be produced through his wife. If it was okay, if it was desirable for multiple wives, then the Hagar thing should have worked. But it didn't work. It didn't work. And people are, well, she's in the wrong. She's from the wrong clan. She's not a Shemite. She's a Hamite. She's an Egyptian. So she's not part of the stock from which the Messiah was supposed to come. There's probably some credence to that argument. But other than that part of the argument, there's no reason why Sarah has to be there unless it's because she's his wife. And so I take it that the promise to Abraham has to be fulfilled within the auspices, at least for Abraham, of God's design for marriage. Well, I had some other principles I'd like to share with you, but let's just finish off this this paragraph of the text. We have the law versus the promise in verse 17. This I'm saying, the law which came 430 years after God promised to Abraham, 430 years later, does not make void a covenant which had been ratified in advance by God, such that it invalidates the promise. The law, a covenant, and a promise. God's promise in the Abrahamic covenant does not take on any change because the law is added. And that's what he was saying in verse 15. We don't even do this in the men's covenant. You don't add stuff to somebody's last will and testament in the transmission of inheritance. It's by promise. So verse 18, for if from the law comes the inheritance, if the law produces inheritance, it's no longer from promise. It's no longer from promise. There's many theologians who will say that the Mosaic law is the outgrowth of the Abrahamic covenant, and there's just one covenant God made with Israel. And so he promised to Abraham, and then you have to add the laws later so they'll obey. No! No! The promise is the basis for giving the inheritance. It's not from the works. And I'm not saying that this cancels Ephesians 2:10. For God, we're his workmanship created in Christ for good works that he prepared in advance we'd walk in them. This is working for salvation. The inheritance is no longer from promise, but he advances in the Greek, it advances to his next point after he strengthens his argument before. He says, but to Abraham through promise, God has freely given the inheritance. To Abraham through promise, God has freely given the inheritance. Look at all that. Let's get to verse or point 8 on this. Just as Christ, here's your theology for the night. Just as Christ is the heir of the Abrahamic covenant and the fulfillment of the law. He's both. He receives the promise of the Abrahamic covenant and he fulfills the law, which was given because of sin. Just as he's both, he takes care of both. So we receive God's blessings through believing God's promise concerning salvation. We believe in Christ. And then an abiding faith that produces faithful obedience. So many believers don't understand the correlation between I am saved and can't be plucked from his hand. And that means, therefore, I respond in a life of obedience. And that gets all screwed up. Well, if you don't obey, then you're not really saved. All this stuff that has nothing to do with what we're talking about. Take with you the principle that if you don't grow up, you're not ready to inherit. You can't assume responsibility for that which God has designated for you. So this year, don't let this be the year where, first of all, you back off from God's plan as you grow. There are all kinds of distractions and growth stunters out there. All kinds of options for you to divert your vital energy, your time, your resources from that which is most important in life, which is God's thinking resident in your soul. And the more you advance, the harder the tests become, the greater the distractions. And so this year doesn't need to be the year on the negative side. It doesn't need to be the year that you stop that process the Spirit started in you when he began it, when you became a believer. On the positive side, let's make this the year where we take the step forward no matter what historically we find served up to to us, whether it's economic destruction, disaster, or government encroachment and reduction of freedom. Let's let this year be another year where we take another step forward as we travel around the sun. You're not really going anywhere. You're just staying in the same place, moving around the sun. But in that year, we're going to advance one step closer to what God has for us as we better lay hold of what He said about Himself and His Word. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Word of God that is alive and powerful, that changes our thinking, that the Holy Spirit makes it clear and understandable to us as we submit to what He has inspired and written, to be written. And it's a wonderful privilege for us to think Your thoughts and think them together, corporately, forsaking not the assembling of ourselves together as is the habit of some. We ask that You would bless this time that we've spent now in nourishment with wonderful exercise and challenge, the opportunity to use it and, in fact, to share it. We ask that You would continue to give us an ever-widening perspective of Your grace and Your works in history. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.